Last year, I read a book. It was an e-book written by a journalist, which was accounting for the 1979 to 89 Soviet-Afghan War. The book is called The Hidden War because it describes what it's like to be a soldier in a distant land somewhere, trying to engage in war against an unseen enemy. As a matter of fact, since then, especially since the Iraqi War, national museums have been hosting a special exhibition called The Unseen Enemy. In other words, the impact of IEDs, so improvised explosive devices, on soldiers and on other non-combatants. They are the unseen enemy. And what's true about the Afghan War and the Iraqi War and others is also true of living life in this world. There is an unseen enemy. The Bible reveals what our experience confirms, namely that God is not the only player in this invisible world of ours. There's also the devil and the spiritual forces of evil. And there's a cosmic war between the two sides, the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And the front line of the conflict is planet Earth. And so the human race is caught up in the middle of all of this, and it's a battle for the hearts and minds and ultimately for the souls and bodies of people like us. Now, maybe that might sound a little sensational to you today. But I think approaching a topic like this is really helpful if we bear in mind what C.S. Lewis had to say. He said, humanity falls into two equal and opposing errors concerning the devil. Either they take him altogether too seriously, or they don't take him seriously enough. So some people don't talk about the devil at all, he says, whereas some people talk about nothing but the devil. So some act as though demons are not real, whereas others, they might attribute their every inconvenience to spiritual warfare, whether it be a flat tire or a price increase on their Big Mac at McDonald's. I'm going to suggest to you that when we live in our particular skeptical and materialistic kind of culture, that we're more likely to fall into the first error. We don't take the devil seriously like we ought to, and we don't talk about him much either. And that would be a big mistake. Does the Bible take spiritual conflict seriously or not? Yes, it does, and we should too. And we should be concerned to find our answers to questions like these. What kind of war is this that we're engaged in? Because it's invisible, right? How's the war going to end? How do I survive? And how can I stand strong and firm and fight effectively against an unseen enemy? Well, Isaiah 36 to 37 is a really good place to go for answers. So the first principle we learn is on your sheet, and it's about the nature of conflict. It's at the root, it's the war of words. So chapter 36, verse 1 begins by saying, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander, or your Bible version may say the Rabshakeh, an Assyrian title for a military commander. So mighty God, he is involved, but at this moment, we're looking at the mighty king Sennacherib, who's sending his military commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. All the fortified cities of Judah, they have been crushed by Assyria's unstoppable war machine. And Lachish, that's mentioned there in verse 2, it was to Jerusalem about as far as Orangeville is to Brampton. Jerusalem was about to fall. Lachish was the last stop en route to Jerusalem. This would be the climax of King Sennacherib's campaign of subjugation. He's already years ago taken out the northern kingdom of Israel. He's been coming down the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, and now he's made his way into Judah. He's captured all these cities and burned a lot of them out, and now he's there at the very gates of Jerusalem. And I just want you to put yourself in the skin of those people in Jerusalem for a moment. It might be hard to do that, but this is a historical account. And here you've got supposedly, let's say, the shofar are sounding, you know, the city's alarm system is going off. And if you happen to be up on the wall or looking through a slit in the wall, you can see this massive Assyrian army just taking its formation, and plumes of smoke are rising up on the horizon because cities have been burned out. And then you've got the advance of the escalades on wheels, these siege ramps that were coming forward. They're going to slam into the walls of the city soon, and then the gates of the city are going to be rattling any moment. Now that historical imagining might be hard for us because we live here in 21st century Canada, right? But what happens next is right up our street. Because this is actually a war of words. No shots are fired, so to speak. There's no fighting until right at the very end of chapter 37, dealt with in just a single verse. This is basically a war of words. In verse 2, the Rabshakeh, this field commander, he takes up position outside the city walls. And the prime minister, the home secretary, the three envoys, they're there, sent to meet. And so the word of war begins in verse 4. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the king of Assyria says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours?" And the whole rest of the chapter is basically taken up with two speeches by this field commander, one to the delegation and another to the people at large. It's all what we call psychops, psychological operations, saber-rattling psychological warfare, which is never, ever to be underestimated. There's a litany of history that pertains to it. And for the past 35 chapters of the book of Isaiah, we've heard just one voice, and that voice has been the Lord God Almighty of hosts, the Lord God of armies, as he's spoken through his messenger, this prophet Isaiah. And the Lord's been telling his people what is coming, what's going to happen, why it's going to happen, and how they should respond in obedient faith. But now, for the very first time in the book of Isaiah, we're hearing another voice. And it's the voice of a rival king speaking through his messenger. And he nails the big issue right in the very first line. In his speech of verse 4, he says, "On what are you basing this confidence of yours?" Or in the ESV, "On what do you rest this trust of yours?" That's the big question. Who are you going to trust? Which voice are you going to listen to? Sometimes, you know, when you watch the cartoons, not just when I was growing up as a kid, but I still see animation films doing the same thing. You have a character, you know, who's got a big decision to make, and suddenly, poof, a couple of clouds on each shoulder. And then you've got one voice saying, "You got to do this, you got to do this, walk this way, go this way." And the other voice says, "No, no, no, don't listen to that voice, go this way, do this." And you've got these opposite shoulders and you've got these opposite voices. And which voice is going to be listened to? Well, that was the situation of God's people back then. And that's the situation that we're in today. When you cut through all the noise, in the end, there are really just two voices that are competing for our attention constantly. There's the voice of God. And then there's the voice of the unseen enemy. And the question is, which voice are you going to listen to? In whom will you trust? And especially when you're in the crunch. And so God, through his messengers in the Bible, says, do this. This is the way to go. Trust me. Walk in the way of the Lord. But the enemy, through his messengers, he's saying, no, 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 don't do that. Do this. Walk my way. Go with me. But the enemy, through his messengers, he is wrongheaded. And we're about to see that here in this set of chapters in the book of Isaiah. Two voices competing for our hearts and minds, and ultimately for our souls and bodies. So we don't want to underestimate the devil, because he's no fool. He's powerful, but he's also intelligent. And he's as cunning as a coyote or a serpent, as our first parents discovered in their great loss and ours in Eden. And this speech we have here in chapter 36 by this military commander, it comes from the same cunning breed of slithering craftiness. In other words, there's no doubt that there's a ghostwriter here. And you may recognize some of his strategies from your own experiences. So I put a list of them down on your sheet this morning. This enemy, he begins by sowing seeds of doubt through questioning, just like the serpent did. Remember way back in the Garden of Eden? Remember Satan in the form of a snake? He said, did God really say? Well, here in verse 4, a lot of leading, doubt-generating questions. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? Verse 5, you say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Now, sometimes these are the questions that are put to us by people who are challenging what we believe, but sometimes those are the kind of questions that just, poof, pop up inside our own minds, don't they? But what's key with questions and doubts is that we get them out in the open and we discuss them. There's nothing sinful about doubts, per se, just as there's nothing sinful about temptations, per se. But it's when these questions and these doubts remain hidden that they start to gnaw away at your faith. Now, not everything the enemy says is untrue. So look at verse 6. For example, the commander, he rightly says, look, I know you're depending on Egypt, that splintering reed of a staff. And he's bang on there, because they were wrong to look to Egypt for their deliverance, which God had already, through Isaiah, back in chapter 30, he'd already criticized them for. But mixed in with those fair points, there are distortions as well. And the very next verse is an example, verse 7. It says, if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed? He's discrediting the Lord's power here, claiming that God let Hezekiah get rid of all the hilltop altars. But actually, that's a twisted distortion, because Hezekiah, he wasn't getting rid of God's worship. What he was doing was getting rid of false worship of the true God. I was poking around in Charles Spurgeon's book, The Salt Cellars. He says this, the whole truth is wholesome, but a part of the truth may mislead and cause us to make great errors as if we have believed a falsehood. Half the truth is a lie. I hear him saying that maybe what we call half-truths, we should actually call half-lies, to put the emphasis where it belongs, because a half-truth is a two-faced lie. Then comes the mocking in verse 8. Come now and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you can put riders on them, har, har, har. Mockery. You guys are so weak, you're so insignificant. I mean, you can't even compete with us big boys. You are completely outgunned. And so the world just mocks God's people, and often, you know, the world is saying to us, in effect, we've got the influence, we've got the power, we've got the microphone. The Christian church is a joke. And some of God's enemies even claim to have God on their side, as the Rabshakeh says in verse 10, "Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Well, that's clever, isn't it? Because, you know, at one level, it's true that the Lord was using them to bring judgment, although they didn't know that. But they were claiming to be doing God's will, to be on God's side, which was a blatant lie. And so the Bible warns us that sometimes the enemy does come in disguise and comes to us and presents himself to us as a wolf in sheep's clothing, claiming to be from God. Well, this guy is good, isn't he? He's a great communicator. What you have here really is a masterpiece in the art of persuasion. In fact, he was so convincing that in verse 11, this official delegation pleads with this commander. And what do they say? "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it." You know, let's talk diplomat to diplomat here. "Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people on the wall." Didn't want the average Israelite in the city hearing all this stuff because it was so persuasive. It was so powerfully convincing. But of course, that just eggs the guy on. And in verse 13, he just addresses the people directly, and he just tells them all straight up that they're being tricked. They're being taken to the cleaners. So verse 14 says, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you." Verse 18, he says, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you," etc. He's saying to them, don't go God's way. You're being deceived if you do. You're being misled if you do. Has anyone ever said that to you, in effect? Sometimes you have dialogues with people, you know, about Jesus, and you talk about Jesus with somebody, and then their props are being sufficiently kind of dismantled and removed, and sometimes they just get frustrated, and they just say, you're just being deceived. Clearly somebody's being deceived. The question is who? Revelation 12, verse 9 describes the devil as the deceiver of the whole world. And in John 8:44, Jesus called the devil a liar and the father of lies, who, when he lies, he's just speaking his native language, Jesus says. And one of those lies is the promise of the good life, hedonism. Verse 16, "Do not listen to Hezekiah," says this Rabshakeh, the field commander. "This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." More psychological warfare through propaganda. The commander's spokesman, he is saying, "I'll make you happy. I'll give you the desires of your heart. I can give you everything that the world has to offer. You know, you'll get comfort, you'll get security, prosperity. It's all going to be golden for you. Just surrender and give in to me." It sounds so very familiar to us. Remember before Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount? Like in Matthew chapter 4, for instance, he was attacked by the devil. What did the devil say? "All the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, all of this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me." It's the same wily coyote strategy. And then his second speech, it wraps up in verses 18 to 20, and he lumps their beliefs in with all the other religions of the day, saying in verse 18, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria?" He's basically saying, look, you guys, your beliefs are just a delusion. You're just living in fantasy land, a world of make-believe. None of them can deliver. He's like so many contemporaries today. He's like Bill Maher or the new atheists, you know, men like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, who lump all religious views together and then just assign them to destruction and talk about them as all destructive. So in the war of words, I think what we're learning here is that the enemy is no pushover. He's very persuasive. And who are you going to listen to? In whom will you place your trust? In the heat of the moment, especially. In whom? None of us are living in pure isolation. You know, remember, I used to watch this sitcom called Get Smart when I was a kid, and dropped down the cone of silence, you know. None of us are living in some kind of cone of silence, doing our own thing, and we're just, you know, in an antiseptic bubble, and the world doesn't. The world has its multiple voices. It's always talking to us in various means and measures. None of us are neutral. So which is it for you? Who are you going to depend on? I realize that we live in what's often called a post-Christian society today, where God's voice through the Bible is just kind of constantly being pushed over the cliff of irrelevance. But maybe one of the upsides is that from time to time you do meet somebody who has really never heard God's voice before. When we had some guys over to our house fixing our leaky basement, they had come to ultimately excavate one side of our house so they could get down and fix the footings and the weeping tile and all that. So they had to be there for several days in a row. And so I would go down and chat with them once in a while and take some jugs of water to them or whatever. And I discovered that there was one guy there in particular who was very friendly and very conversant about so many different topics. And when I got talking about Jesus with him, he was enamored. He was fascinated. Because he told me that when he grew up at home, there was virtually no God talk at all. Except that sometimes Jesus' name was used in vain. But he really never found himself eager to look into Jesus. So he wanted to know what I thought about Jesus and Jesus' identity and what he was here for, his purpose and all that stuff. He's asking me that. I'm just simply answering his questions in a way. And then a little bit more. And so by the time they were ready to leave, right in front of his coworkers, he said, hey, you promised me that little Bible you talked about. I talked about a pocket New Testament that I was going to give him. I said, I got it right here, and I gave it to him with a Two Ways to Live gospel track. In a post-Christian culture, some people are actually ready to listen. Don't forget it. And if they read the Word of God written, they may be led to the Word of God incarnate, who is Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners like you and me. Don't give up. Don't flag. Seize the moments. Sometimes the stakes are high and the consequences of what you listen to are eternal. And one question that people have is, how do we know that the Bible really is the Word of God as it claims to be? How do we know? There are so many starting points in order to begin an answer to that kind of question. There's the testimony of the historical Jesus himself. In Jesus' view, the Old Testament scriptures, he says, cannot be broken. That means they're infallible in his estimation. And there's the amazing unity and the coherence of the Bible and how it fits together as a compendium of 66 books across, you know, 1,500 years or so. All these various authors, many of whom didn't even know each other. And there's the way that the Bible fits with ourselves and makes sense of the world that surrounds us. And there's the archaeological research and findings. For example, they have unearthed that the ancient record of the Assyrian king Sennacherib back in the 8th century BC reflects the biblical record of siege but no capture of Jerusalem that we find here in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Plus, there is the fulfillment of predictive prophecy, and sometimes in very meticulous detail. And there's the proven power of God who has transformed lives. And scores of you here today can testify to that power. But in the end, the bottom line is this, that God's word is self-authenticating. And you would expect it to be, because any ultimate authority, by definition, has to be, whether it's religious or scientific. God's word is self-authenticating, and that is to say that you know it's God's voice when you hear it. So when my wife phones me up, she's on the phone, I know it's her, because I know who it is. I know her voice. And there's that element with God, too, that we know his voice when we hear it. And so Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, John 10:27. Now, if you are such a person, the challenge here is to keep on listening to God's voice. Keep on, because there are so many other voices that our world has to offer. And so there's the world and its system with a big megaphone. Everything from, you know, the voice of the coolest guy or the coolest girl at school, or the voice of the smartest guy who's in the room at the moment. Everything from formal educational voices to fascinating long-form podcasts speaking to us with a mixture of truth and error. So things like the media and advertisements and the pressure of peer groups, the so-called experts, the establishment, the lyrics of songs, so many dialects to the world's voice saying, self-making is your freedom. Embrace yourself and don't listen to God's word. And the underwriter behind it all is the devil. And the devil is saying, trust me, follow me, don't trust God. But in these chapters, the root conflict is the war of words. And if we are God's people, how are we going to fight? What weapons are we going to use? Maybe you've heard of the book, No Easy Day. It's a first-hand account of the mission that killed Osama bin Laden. It's written by this former U.S. Navy SEAL who was a member of this special unit called SEAL Team 6. And in that book, in the photo section, there's a picture of this guy's locker and all these weapons that he had for his missions. He had body armor, he had night vision goggles that were costing $65,000 a pair. He had an array of guns and grenade launchers and explosives. And he said this, without doubt, we had the best tools in the business. Now, by contrast, the Christian might feel a little bit shortchanged as he or she looks inside his or her locker. And there's nothing there. Except you look down on the bottom and then there's this little black book and there's a cushion to kneel on. That's it. At first sight, it doesn't seem like you got very much in terms of the tools of the business. But these are the weapons of warfare, as the Apostle Paul coined the phrase in 2 Corinthians 10:4. Don't be deceived. These weapons of warfare are immensely powerful. In chapter 36, verse 4, we read, this is what the great king of Assyria says, and then we have virtually a whole chapter of his propaganda speech. But then in chapter 37, verse 2, Hezekiah, who's he looking for? He's looking for God's prophet Isaiah. That's his Bible back in his day. He's looking for the word of God. And in chapter 37, verse 6, Isaiah is saying This is what the Lord says. Which leads to only 1.5 verses where the Lord God, through Isaiah, pronounces the fate of this big talking king. That is what came to pass. Chapter 37 ends in verses 37 and 38 with the departure of King Sennacherib. He's fleeing, he's back to Assyria, and then there's his assassination at the hands of his own sons in his pagan temple. God resists the proud. The voice of the world, the flesh and the devil. It may sound so impressive to us. It may even be intimidating to us. It might humiliate us at times. It might be very, very seductive. But in the end, it's all going to come to nothing. Whereas the Lord God has said, whatever he says, it's going to come to pass. His word will be fulfilled. It is insuppressible. His word will achieve its purposes. That's its track record. You know, sometimes people mock Christians and they say, well, you know, church life, it's just a lot of hot air, isn't it? I mean, it's just words. You know, you hear a lot of words. You sing a lot of words. You pray a lot of words. You read a lot of words. Preach a lot of words. What possible difference could it make? We've got the same taunt. Back here in chapter 36, verse 5, where Sennacherib's mouthpiece says, you say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. And the rebuttal is, yes, we do have counsel and might for war, because these aren't any old words. These are God's words, and they are powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce and penetrate into the human personality right down deep. God's word is like a hammer, and it can smash into pieces the stony heart and convict of sin, righteousness, and God's judgment by the Spirit. Chapter 37 describes how King Hezekiah responded to this crisis. The enemy are at the gates. So what do we read? He's using the weapon of prayer. That's the other weapon that God's given us, not just his word, but prayer. So verse 1 of chapter 37, he went straight to the temple of the Lord into his presence. That's where God was. That's where he was going. And then in chapter 37, 2-4, he sends his officials to Isaiah asking him to pray. Meanwhile, in chapter 37, 9-13, King Sennacherib, he turns up in the heat. He's sending his blasphemy and his threatenings through letter, really trying to force the surrender now. But what does Hezekiah do? Chapter 37, verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. That's a good thing to do when you get a difficult letter to read. That's a good thing to do when you get a difficult email to read. That's a good thing to do when you've had a real difficult conversation. Go to the Lord, get alone with him, and lay it all out, spread it all out before him. And verse 15, follow what happened here. It says, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. What follows is this great prayer for deliverance and the vindication of God's glory. Verses 16 to 20. And check out how the Lord responds to the prayer. Verse 21. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him, etc. Isn't that remarkable? Because you have prayed to me, I am going to act. I'm going to put an end to this military king of Assyria because you prayed. Years ago, I read this book by Thomas Paine. on prayer. It's simply called the greatest force on earth. It's based on James 5:16, which says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person is powerful. It's powerful because when you pray, you're praying to the living God who is the creator of all things. Prayer is as powerful as God is omnipotent. Just reflect on this for a moment. What is the difference between you, if you're a true Christian, and someone who is not? In one sense, the only difference between the two of you is a single, powerful prayer. Because if you repent of your sins, and if you come to God and you ask forgiveness because you place your trust in Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose to justify you before God, you receive eternal life. And you are a new creation in Christ Jesus forever after. And James 5:16 in the New Living Translation says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Prayer makes an eternal difference. And so if we're believers, if we've prayed to God to have mercy on us, if we've already done that, we should be people who are devoted to prayer. We should be people praying in the Spirit, praying all kinds of prayers of confession and praise to God and thanksgiving and adoration and making a request known to God. He is our Father and we are His children and we can talk to Him. And we are to pray without losing heart. The Christian life begins with prayer. And prayer is one of the two main weapons in the ongoing battle with the unseen enemy. The word of God to us and our words to God in prayer. So, how is your prayer life doing? I gotta ask. We neglect prayer at tremendous cost. If you're trying to live the Christian life with little or no prayer, you're like going out onto the battlefield, you know, wearing a bathing suit and flip-flops and wielding a rhubarb stick or something like that. I mean, it's that ridiculous, but it's also that pathetic, and it's that dangerous. If you need to rekindle your prayer life, brother or sister, I'm a messenger from God today to tell you, get after it before you get hurt. Do what it takes. Set your little, you know, countdown alarm on your mobile for 5 minutes for a week if you have to, in order to get your pump primed again. Weaponize yourself as a man, as a woman of God. God's word to us in the Bible and our words to Him in prayer, those are the weapons. That's how we stand firm in the gospel against the spiritual forces of evil that want to war against our souls. Harvest Kids Worship, they have a song for the little ones, and it goes, read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow, grow, grow. Don't read your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Simple question, are you growing or are you shrinking? There's really no middle ground. It's one or the other. But we need to wrap up, and we need to see our present struggles in the context of the ultimate victory of God. And that's our final point this morning. There are applications from these passages that are relevant, you know, to our Christian living, our Christian life. But there's also a master key here that we must not miss. If Rabshakeh, the field commander, pictures the devil's assaults on our souls through his propaganda, his psychological warfare, then King Hezekiah pictures and typifies for us the victory of deliverance or salvation that comes through the anointed king who is the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ the Savior. So this biblical history, it's both literal and it is redemptively anticipatory. Don't miss that. Despite all the imperfections in the Old Testament kings, and particularly in this period of the divided kingdom, while the northern kingdom had collapsed, and it kind of basically disappeared, not so for the kingdom of Judah in the south. Yes, they will eventually be carted off into exile, but they will return from exile, and then they will birth the community who will ultimately birth the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus, in Bethlehem, and all for the fulfillment of God's full timing and purpose. God's overarching promises, they just, you know, span these two chapters we're looking at today like a big rainbow. The promised Davidic king who would have an eternal kingdom, he would come through the tribe of Judah. And if you read Matthew 1, verse 9, Hezekiah is found in Jesus' family tree. So victory comes to the people because King Hezekiah is faithful. King Hezekiah is the one who trusts in God's word, and he's the one who prays. And because of his faithfulness, God defeats the enemies. So you see, the king is the linchpin, the master key here. What the Old Testament king does or doesn't do has massive implications for the rest of the people in the community. And so the point is this, that victory for us as God's people against unseen enemies will only come through the faithfulness of our godly King Jesus, prefigured by Hezekiah. Hezekiah, he was a relatively good king, as kings went, especially in the divided kingdom. But our Jesus, he was the ultimate Davidic king through the tribe of Judah, who came trusting in the Lord in word and in prayer. Faithful through his obedience, faithful through his death and resurrection, and King Jesus has defeated our enemies, and he has secured the victory for us as his people. And what an astonishing victory it was at the end of chapter 37. In one sentence we read in 37 verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Talk about divine intervention. That's it. God did it. The victory was his. The people really did nothing in a sense. The action all happened when the people were tucked in underneath their duvets, you know, wearing their PJs. And isn't it true that we also, in our daily Christian living, we need a divine intervention and victory by God over our enemies, because they are powerful and they're too powerful for us. That's what God has done through Jesus Christ. The decisive battle took place on the cross where God defeated the devil and the spiritual forces of evil were disarmed, and they will be finally destroyed at the return of the king at the second coming. It's God's victory. And if we're his people, we can be sure of this, that we are on the winning side. And all that remains for us to do is to persevere in obedient faith, listening to the voice of the Almighty, the God of hosts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we don't have to fight for victory in our Christian lives, because we fight from victory. Thank you, Jesus, for disarming every power of darkness that might encroach upon us and threaten us. Faith in you is the victory that overcomes the world. And Heavenly Father, we marvel in your worship that your glory is infinitely more powerful than any human enemy or enemy of the underworld. That you are the God of deliverance and of saving grace. And we thank you that we are your people and we are the sheep of your pasture. In Jesus' victorious name we pray. Amen.